I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. I have some closing comments I'd like to make on this first thing about what do you do in regards to mortifying sin. How do you do that? How do you apply that? I want to just remind us today that mortification involves two things. It involves cultivating new habits of godliness combined with the elimination of the old sinful habits from our behavior. Those two things are simultaneously should be happening in your life. You can't have one without the other. If you are growing in godlike behavior, then you're discarding things of the old life, the sinful tendencies. We mentioned that the Holy Spirit is the instrument that God uses in our life for mortification. He is the one that gives us the power to overcome our human frailties. We do this as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, our members. And remember, your members consist of your thought patterns, your mind, your heart, your impulses, your will, your affections, your desires. And any particular thing that would be contrary to God, you are, as well as those things that are of God, they're yielded to the Holy Spirit for judgment to discern if that is God's will or not. In other words, if it is not God's will, it is outside His written word, which we have. Secondly, within the confines of His Word, even those things have to be governed, because even though God tells us certain things, they have to be governed by the Holy Spirit to make sure that we're doing it in His power, and not because you know certain things or I know certain things, and because we know that, we think the Spirit is automatically going to do that. He will not. He doesn't bid Himself to human will. He changes human will. And so we have to be governed by the Holy Spirit in operating even those things that the Scriptures give us. We have to make no provision of the flesh. And so the Bible tells us the first thing that we study here, the first thing we have to do, and this is in 1 Peter 2:11, we have to abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he's urging these fellow believers in their sojourning on this earth to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wars against your soul, against your life, and all the compositions of that life. And remember, he's telling us that we have the responsibility to do this. Now, there are some people, as I've been in ministry, there's some people when they hear this, they get angry. Honestly, get angry when they hear this. Don't tell me I have to do this. I've tried. It doesn't work. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, in the last of those clusters of the fruit, he says self-control is a part of that. The problem is there's a lack of discipline in the life of people, and because of that, they have a hard time resigning their will, their affections, and their desires to God, and allowing, through an act of obedience, to respond to the things of God. There's different reasons for that, and we cannot use any of them. Regardless if you say, well, this is the way I was brought up, or I got red hair, and red hairs are always mad, or whatever the issue is. I was abused. God does not give us any excuse to not live in a way that is transparent before the world and transformed by the power of God. Now, the difference is how to do that, simply because we have allowed ourselves to be yielded to God. That means there's a continuous submission to God. And a lot of times, forsaking something is not easy in thought, word, desire, and so on. But that's part of the process. And then walking in obedience. Now, confession of sin is a part of that. When we disobey, turning from that and walking in obedience with God. Certainly that's a part of that process as well. But the Bible tells us here that there has to be an ongoing, it's a present tense, an ongoing, it's passive here, middle voice. So it's the idea that we are a part of what God is going to use in mortifying sin. We have to abstain from it. We have to not entertain it. It's not a part of a program of therapy. This is not a treatment for addiction. We are simply to stop it. That's what it says. I myself must stop it. So there's no point in waiting for some kind of a heavenly power that we don't already have to erase sin automatically from your life. It's not going to happen that way. We have to stop it, and we have to stop it immediately. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a comment in regards to this as he wrote Sanctified Through the Truth, the Assurance of Salvation. And this is what he said, quote, I do not know a single scripture, and I speak advisedly, which tells me to take my sin, the particular thing that gets me down, to God in prayer, and ask Him to deliver me from it, and then trust in faith that He will. Now, that teaching is often put like this. You must say to a man who is constantly defeated by a particular sin, I think your only hope is to take it to Christ, and Christ will take it from you. But what does the Scripture say in Ephesians 4:28? To the man who finds himself constantly guilty of stealing, to a man who sees something he likes and he takes it. What am I to tell such a man? I am to say, take that sin to Christ and ask Him to deliver you? No. What the apostle tells him is this. Let him that stole steal no more. Just that. Just do it. And if that is fornication or adultery or lustful thoughts, again, stop doing it. He does not say, go and pray to Christ to deliver you. No, you stop doing that. He says, as is befitting of God's children. End quote. Now, I'm going to make a comment on that. What he is saying is right, but it doesn't mean you don't pray. The problem is there are people that pray and don't do anything. And they wait for God to do it. I remember I was ministering in a particular church, and people say, if it's going to happen, God's going to have to do it. And I would say, yes, God's going to do it, but He's going to do it in your life as you obey Him through the Word of God and as you yield over to Him. Because those expressions are constantly used in the Bible. Paul, more than anybody, in the epistles, talked more about this than anybody. Remember, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. He didn't just say, that's what I used to be. When he wrote to Timothy, he used the present tense, I have a problem with sin. And he considered himself to be a chief of that. That's how direct he was in regards to dealing with sin. And so he said that he hates sin. He's disgusted with sin. My Savior died in view of sin. He rose in a newness of life, and I'm identified with Him. I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me. I must yield to Him, and the provisions that He gives to me, I must do something about it. Now, let's look at prayer and the right concept of prayer in regards to mortification of sin. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, there's two things there that Jesus mentioned as He's teaching His disciples how to pray, right? He mentioned there that when you pray to ask God, the Father, that you are not going to be led into temptation. And then He said also that you would be delivered from the evil one, right? You're supposed to pray about that. So let's deal with the first one. Jesus tells them to pray. that you're not going to be led into temptation. Now, who's speaking there? Well, Jesus, because he's teaching his disciples this. Jesus, in the same gospel, in chapter 26, verse 41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, Jesus had taught previously to pray that you're not led into temptation, and here he's saying, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." We take the Bible as a unit, because it's the mind of God. God is unalterable, he's unchangeable, immutable, so he doesn't change. It's the same God. Regardless, if you're looking at the Old Testament text and the New Testament text, in regards to his character, he does not change. And so he told his disciples to watch and pray. In other words, they had a responsibility and pray. He already warned them that they were going to fail. He knew that. He doesn't want them to fail, so he tells them the directive, watch and pray, lest you enter into that temptation that I've already warned you about. Well, they slumbered. They weren't watchful, and they certainly weren't praying. Jesus was praying, and he was ready. In the second directive in that prayer, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, deliver us from the evil, neuter, one. And I want you to turn to this text. You can, just by looking at it, just for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to spend a little bit more time here on verse 10, but you're familiar with this text. He tells us that we have to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, right? That's a command. The verb tense, be strong. That's our responsibility. Then he tells us, in His power and in His might. We have to put on, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. God didn't say, I'm going to put it on for you. You have to do it. Now, what's involved in this? So we can stand against the wiles of the evil one. Right? The devil. Verse 12, there's a whole host of an organization, spiritual realm, that's operating what you're fighting against. So when Jesus was telling them to deliver us from the evil one, it didn't just say, pray. We have to be strong in God. We have to put on the full armor of God. And then he goes, stand therefore, and he tells you these things that you're to appropriate. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Gird your loins with truth. And by the way, girding your breastplate has to do with all those affections, your will, your emotions, your desires. Girding yourself with truth, meaning that you are going to produce truth, and the idea of the hips, you're going to go in the way of truth. Shodding your feet with the gospel of peace. Putting before you the shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, and then he talks about prayer. Verse 18. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, and so on. There are people that say you pray and that's going to do it all. It's not. God says you pray and do. You pray and do. You don't pray and sit and don't do anything. You pray. This is the testimony we had this morning. They prayed and they were looking. They didn't just say and wait and say, God, drop it on our laps. For that, don't we all? But we have to be doing something. A third thing about prayer here then. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Now Jesus is involved, right? Luke 22, verse 32. But also, in that same verse, Jesus gives us some idea of what's going to happen in that process. You're going to return to me. It's the idea of repentance. You're going to fail. I'm praying for you. And you're going to turn. You're going to repent. You're not idle. You're going to repent. And we know in Luke 22, verse 62, which is a little later in that same text, Peter is weeping bitterly, a sorrow over his sin, failing the Lord three times. So the Lord's praying. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the advocate. He's the intercessor for God's people. And he is praying, but you have the responsibility to turn. You have to turn, repent of your sin. This is a part of mortification of sin. We pray. Pray is communication with God, talking to God. Confession of sin. Repentance is talking to God. That is a part of prayer. And so we have to realize that even though the Lord gives us instruction, prayer is a part of that. That part of that instruction is do things along with your prayer. Another thing is Jesus said to watch and pray always that you and I would be counted worthy to have strength or to escape all the things that will come to pass. He's talking about the time before the coming of his second return. He's telling us to watch and pray right now for you and me, to watch and pray that we could be counted worthy to have the strength to escape all the things that will come to pass and that we could stand before the Son of Man. So that's something you're doing right now. You're watching and praying. You're vigilant. You're sober. You're disciplined in mind and life. And you're praying, keeping yourself focused on Him, your affections, your mind, your thought patterns, on the things above. And so I just wanted to say that even though Martin Lloyd-Jones is correct, I wanted to say that, look, you do pray, but you have to be active in doing things at the same time. It's not a case of rah-sah-rah syndrome, what will be, will be. No. God's will be done. We pursue obedience with God and pray at the same time. And so here's a straightforward response to abstain from evil. We have to do that. Now let's move to the second thing. To mortify sin, we have to abstain from sin. But secondly, we have to make no provision for the flesh. Make no provisions of the flesh. If you turn to Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, and in verse 14, it tells us to put off, that's a command, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now the two words, no provision here, have the basic meaning of planning ahead or forethought. In other words, we have to think ahead. Now, when you're driving, if you only had vision of 50 feet in front of you, that's not sufficient, especially if you're going 50 miles an hour. It's not enough. You need to be able to see. When I was driving school bus, they're constantly training you to train how to effectively drive. Even before you turn down a street, you've already looked down that street. How many times have you ever looked down a street and there's something there that's going to stop you? Maybe it's a garbage truck. Maybe it's an accident. Patrol cars in the front. Nobody can go this way. Happened this week when that fire took place. I was it right here when that one took place right down the road, and no one could go this way, and yet people are going that way. I saw it ahead of time and didn't head that way because I had advanced warning by watching, looking ahead. And so the Bible is telling us that we have to have some forethought. If I do this, what will happen? If I say that, what will occur? If I give in to that kind of desire, what will that mean for my life? We have to give no provision, a forethought to the things we do before we say or do them. And because of that, we will not do those things. We're not making the flesh the dominator in our life. We're not going to make provisions for it. Most sinful behavior results from wrong ideas and lusts that that we have as desires, and we allow them to linger, and then we yield to them. We succumb to them. And so the Bible tells us that we are not to make provisions by any means here. In fact, there's so many directives here in verses 11 to 14, even before he gets there. We're supposed to be awake in verse 11. Our salvation is closer than when we first believed. We're to cast off the works of darkness in verse 12. We're to put on the armor of light. Those are all actions that we're doing. We are to walk properly as in the day, verse 13. Then put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be clothed with Him. And so here we have to make no provisions of the flesh. We are to simply refuse to accommodate fleshly lusts. So, if a person is struggling with glutton, don't load up junk food when you shop at the market. If you're tempted with sexual desires, don't fill your mind with images that are going to feed that lust. If you don't want to fall, then don't walk where it's slippery. We have to refurnish or refuse to furnish our mind with things that are inappropriate. In fact, the Bible says that our mind is in a constant, should be in a constant delivery mode. The helmet of salvation. The Bible says, present yourselves to God. Don't conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because it's when it's being transformed, you're able to know the good and acceptable will of God. So these are actions that we are doing. They're not automatic. God has made us responsible. In fact, the most responsible people in the world or in the universe right now, outside the holy angels, are Christians. Because they have everything, they have a divine nature, they have the Holy Spirit living inside them, the power of the resurrected Christ, a new identity, a power to override anything in their life. I'm not talking about living in perfection experientially now, but I'm talking that God has given us what we need to have a life that we can live godly before Him. One day, we're not going to have that experience when we have a new, when we're with the Christ and we're glorified and so on. And so we have to realize that we have a responsibility. In fact, I'm going to back up just a little bit in verse 10 of chapter 6 again at this point. I said I'd mention, I'll spend a little bit more time on that. So you go back to Ephesians 6:10. He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, the verb there is be strong. It means to be empowered. Be empowered with God. Now, wait a minute. If God lives inside you, aren't you already empowered? Well, listen on what he says here. Notice what he says, the next two nouns that are governed by prepositions. In the power of His might. Directing us in the power of God to be strong. The word for might that the word for power here sometimes gets translated might, krate, means power that overcomes. So if you're being strong in the Lord, that process, part of that process then is now you have a power that overcomes. The ability to overcome. And then he says, in a possessive way, of His might. Of His might. Exousis. That word means inherit strength. What does that mean? You have inherent strength. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside the new man. It is in that capacity that you do not sin. But the Bible says that we are to surrender to God, and through surrendering to Him, through the inner man, through the Holy Spirit then begins to move within your members. Your will, your desires, and as he does, and your thoughts. So as you surrender yourself and govern yourself according to the Scriptures, through the Spirit of God, you're allowing Him to have the permission to work in that. This is obedience. There would be no command in the Scripture if it's automatic. But we have the ability, the inherent strength, to be empowered to overcome, to be strong in the Lord. I use it in reverse fashion. So God removes excuse for the Christian. Really, the question would be by God, why aren't you having victory? Why aren't you overcoming that desire? Why are so many Christians caught in pornography? They don't have to be. According to the Scriptures, they have every divine power to overcome that. Now, it's like anything. Your body absorbs stuff, and it can be addicted to things. Your body. But how did it get there? It didn't get there overnight. There's a process. And the reason why we started with abstain from fleshly lust is because you better start there all the time and not wait. It's the waiting period that lingers in our life that develop the habits, routine, and eventually the bondages that people get into. God's saying, cut it off at the pass. You're to be on the high place looking down. See, there's the enemy. He's coming this way. But guess what? I'm not going that direction. I'm going to go this direction. I'm going to catch him off surprise. And I'm going to have victory over them. We have proper reconnaissance. God knows things about you that you don't know. He knows things about the enemy you don't know. And so He tells us things about the enemy. He tells us that the Spirit is able to give us discernment and wisdom. Part of the discernment that every Christian should have, now there's a gift of discernment, but there is a discernment that every Christian should have, and that discernment is only nurtured through the Scriptures. You find this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. He's developing that Christians who take the meat of God's Word by reason of practice and use in the gymnasium of life can discern good and evil. The Bible says the Spirit has been given to us in 1 Corinthians 2. One of the reasons for that is so that you can judge things, bring it to the court of God, and make an evaluation and give sentence on it. Yes, Christians are supposed to judge. Now, you don't know the motives of people's hearts, and I'm not suggesting you do. You don't. But you can judge that word, you can judge that action, based on the criterion that God gives you, the measurement, His Word. His Word either acknowledges that is right or wrong. Why is there so much confusion in our world today? Well, let me just say, people are not in God's Word. People are not using God's Word correctly. They're not absorbing it into their life. They're not being saturated in their minds and in their heart with the things of God. And so this next one, not only do we abstain from fleshly desires, and we make no provision of the flesh, we have a forethought, looking ahead, but we are to fix our heart on Christ. Fix your heart on Christ. In 1 John 3:2-3, it says, we know that when He appears, when Christ is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has that hope in Him is fixed on Him and purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who has this hope, the expectation of Christ, is fixed on Him. And that purifies the individual. It is in the orable spiritual law that a person becomes like the object that they worship. Listen to this in Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18 says this. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. And then this part. Those who make them will be like them. Those that make them will be like them. That's that inexorable spiritual law that is there. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So, if the heathen become like lifeless gods they worship, dead, what will happen if you and I fix on Christ and think like Christ and have desires like Christ and live as Christ? Then the object now, we become like that object. We become like Christ. The Holy Spirit, one of the reasons of His ministry in our life is transformation. The Bible tells us, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. The Spirit of God is in process to enable us to be transformed in the likeness of Christ. Paul said this in regards to the Spirit of God and His work in that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Spirit is transforming us. We should be looking more like Him, less of us. And it wasn't just John that could say, I must decrease and He must increase. Now, there's a reason why he said what he said. But if you take that principle, technically speaking, there should be less of Rich and more of Christ in my life. It's when it's reversed that's not a good picture. Have you ever spoke back to yourself? Rich, I don't like you. I don't like what you just said. I want Christ to speak. I want Christ to have that desire. Not you, Rich! Why could Paul say, I am crucified with Christ? I am. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But the life, the activity of my life, the pulses of my life are in Him. It's His life. So, this has nothing to do with, well, you got a poor sense of self-imaging of yourself. Don't buy into that. Our image is to be Christ. We are to have a Christ-glorifying image. Not a self-image, using in the biblical sense. The I is no longer to live or have predominance in our life. It is to be less and less and more of Him. Now, the only way that's going to happen, you have to grow. I wish I could get to the last one, but I don't think I'm going to have time. But it's really important to connect this to the other. Maybe I will do it. The fourth one is you have to meditate on God's Word. The psalmist said, Thy Word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not what? So why do we sin? There's something that's disengaged from God's Word right there. Whether it's willful disobedience, or not allowing the power of that Word because it's powerful and living, it's able to divide and so on. But there's a responsibility that we have in regards to the Word of God. What did God tell Joshua as they're going to enter into the land of Canaan? In Joshua 1:8, this is what the instruction was. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Now this is a guy that's following Moses, man. He's going to follow in a godly man's footprints. God personally met with Moses on the mount, gave him his law, and he's going to follow that servant. God has given him a commission, and he also must be saturated with the mind of God, that he may carefully do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. Note it, it's not just reading it, it's meditating on it, letting it saturate within the fiber of your being, in the innermost parts, so it's governing your life. Not the world, not your own thoughts, but God's Word is governing the thoughts. What say ye? What say ye, Lord? What says the Lord on this? Now that's a disciplined mind. What say God? Now everything that seems to appear good may not be good for you or me. What say ye, Lord? I will pray. I want your impulses. I want your leading and direction. And if you turn me at any point, you want me to turn, I will turn. Psalmist said in Psalm 1:2, meditate on the Word of God day and night. Day and night. That's a constant thing. You know, it's interesting. I'll listen to some very godly music. A lot of it's just instrumental. But I know the words to that. A lot of them are just hymns, old hymns. And when I wake up at night, you know what's the first thing that's in my mind? I'm saying the words of that song. I didn't purposely think of that, but it's already going in my mind automatically. Or if I go to bed and it's scripture that it is, when I wake up, the same thing, I'm thinking of it. It's on my mind, right up there. It's just going. I didn't purposely think of that. It's just going. It's interesting, a lot of times when you go to bed, you are thinking about that through the night dreams. And even when you wake up, those things happen unconsciously, but you have absorbed it, whether good or bad. People are inundated with all sorts of stuff today. Information is everywhere. You want it? You can have it. Instantly. But how many people are saturated with the mind of God? You have to be saturated with the mind of God to overcome sin in your life. So, he says that the Word of God is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Now, why would you need a lamp and a light? Because we live in a dark world. And the path has traps. Certainly, Pilgrim's Progress is a good illustration of all of that, staying on the right path. The Bible tells us that even entering into God's domain is a narrow way. Few find it. Well, if there's a shepherd of our soul, and there is, according to John chapter 10, it says, as people hear his voice, I know them, they hear my voice, and they follow me. If you love me, you obey my commandments. The intimacy of God grows as you follow him. It is your delight, it says in 1 John chapter 5. The Bible says to meditate on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good report. If there's any excellence, virtue, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, live, be housed and moved inside your life. You'll discover that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And the more that you're trained that way, just like anybody that's trained anything really good, it becomes more easy to do those things. This is why police officers, military people, and people that are really skilled in what they do, they are constantly doing it, hours and hours and hours. I can't spend hours and hours and hours in the Word of God. Well, how much time do you spend? Are you in the Word of God, number one? Secondly, be in it. You can go through it to the various times of the day. Memorize it in your mind. You can have an app on your iPhone. Take it with you when you're going to work. I always took my Bible to this. And I'll tell you something. This is always a good way for people to ask you questions. When I used to do crosswalk, I brought this. When I'm sitting down waiting for the next line of kids to come, I'm reading the scriptures. I've had cars stop. What is it the word say today? Or before they cross the street, the parent says, well, what does it say here? What did you read? And I'll start saying it to them before I cross the street. I have a high schooler come across the road. He sees me reading the Word of God and he says, what is that? I says, it's the Bible. And I started sharing with her. She didn't have a Bible. I said, I'll give you a Bible. So I'll have to check with my mom on that. Yeah, please do. But, I mean, at workplace, people were asking me all the time, what are you reading? What does it say? Great bridge just to bring it. So you can take it with you in work. You have this thing with you all the time. How many times you're sitting down waiting for a bus, sitting down waiting for your appointments? I mean, you can always have the Word of God with you. There really is no excuse in the United States of America that you don't have God's Word. There's no excuse for it. You can even have it on an audio listening to it. That way. I don't suggest you do that all the time. Do that as a complimentary, but read it and study it and meditate on it. Then you can hack the flesh in pieces. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these divine things. You've given us the Word of God. It's there to feed our souls as well as defend us. Defend our souls. We know, Lord, that you've given us all things that pertain to godliness. We are to abstain from fleshly desires. Lord, we are to make no provision for the flesh. We are to think ahead of time before I say. In fact, James tells us that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to act. And so, Lord, as we do that, we have forethought. We're not making provisions for the flesh so that we can act and speak correctly. And Father, we thank you that Christ is there and we are to fix our gaze upon him as we anticipate his coming for us. And that purifies our souls. Fix our life on Jesus. What would he say? What would he do? The only way we're going to know that is not in a subjective way, what I think he would say. It's what the Scripture says. It gives us the counsel on the mind of God. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, the key person represented there is the mind of God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Father, all fullness dwelt in bodily form, Christ. And as we absorb his life, we see what the Father is like. And the Spirit glorifies Christ and bears witness of him. So help us to think on his life and to act in the ways that he would desire. Help us to meditate on the Word of God that overcomes the things in this world. Satan has a strategy in his dominions. And he operates through fallen man. And Father, we must be a discerning people to cut away the fat of the ideas and philosophies of this world and are also from demonic impressions. So Father, help us to realize that we do have an outside foe, but we have an inward war with our flesh. So help us, Lord, to have victory and take the responsibilities that you have given us. We thank you so much for allowing us to be like Jesus. It's for his namesake and for his glory that we ask it. Amen.